So today is week three of Here Comes the Dreamer. We kicked this off a few weeks ago, and this whole sermon series is about one guy in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, going from chapters 37 to chapter 50, and he is known as the Dreamer, and his name is Joseph. In week one, I talked to you about how God gave him a God dream when he was 17 years old. It was a literal dream that God gave him, but in this dream was also a picture of a future that could be. In that dream, God showed him through different images that one day he would rise up into the ranks of something and that his actual physical family would one day bow down to him. Joseph, in his immaturity, goes straight to his family and says, "Hey, God gave me a dream, and one day you're gonna bow down to me." You can imagine that didn't go over very well with his family, and his brothers ended up hating him. So the whole story of Joseph, if you're not familiar, or maybe you're brand new today, Joseph, his brothers hated him for it. He had 11 older brothers, and they hated him so much they plotted to kill him. They took him and they were going to kill him and throw his body into a well, but then they randomly at the last second decided to do the godly thing, to not kill him, but to sell him into slavery. Yeah, mind blowing. So they sell him into slavery, and the rest of Joseph's life is up and down and up and down. But the whole story of Joseph, really, it's a character building story for us to look at to see what God will do and allow in our lives so we can one day get to the place of carrying the weight of a big God dream. What we find over the course of Joseph's life, through all the ups and downs, he actually finds himself in prison, which I'll talk about next week. But Joseph comes out of prison through a God moment, rises to second in command in all of Egypt, and he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh and saves an entire nation from famine, and not only the nation of Egypt, but the nations beyond Egypt. And sure enough, his brothers end up coming and bowing down to him, but they have reconciliation. And it's an amazing godly story that I will unpack each week of the series. But that's the cliff notes. And you need to know where the story goes to fully understand what I'm gonna talk about today. So last week, my dad preached about the segment of this story where Joseph found himself in the pit. And when you're in the pit, when God's given you a dream, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation either you decided your way into through your decisions, or maybe you found yourself in a figurative pit because of what somebody else did or circumstances in general, but how can you keep moving forward to pursue the God dream when you find yourself in a pit? And that's what my dad talked about last week. It was amazing. Give my dad a huge round of applause for that. It was awesome. And then this week, we pick up right there. That's where we're gonna pick up. So his brothers decide, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And Joseph finds himself being sold into the household of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is this man in this story, but he's not just a man. He's actually the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. He's a very high-ranking Egyptian official. And Joseph finds himself as a slave in his household. He finds himself working for the sake of someone else. He finds himself in this situation, and what Joseph did in this season, what we're gonna find, how Joseph stewarded this season when he worked for Potiphar dictated how the rest of his God dream would play out. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 39, and I wanna read this segment of scripture to you. And it says this: when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, and I wanna pause there just to give you like a cool little side note. I didn't want to do this, but I had to. A few weeks ago, I preached on Abraham. I'm not going to ask you if you remember, because I barely remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. But I preached on Abraham and Sarah and how God promised them an Isaac, but they didn't want to wait on God's timeline. So Sarah, his wife, actually told Abraham, "Sleep with my servant named Hagar," right? He slept with Hagar to move up God's timeline. And then Hagar gave birth to a baby named Ishmael. And I talked about last week or a few weeks ago that when you bypass the timeline of God and try to make God's will now, when you're waiting on an Isaac, which is God's will, if you give birth to an Ishmael, that may not ever go away. Just four generations later, because Joseph's father was Jacob. Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. Just four generations later, there is already an entire people group called the Ishmaelites who now have taken Joseph into custody. How quickly our sins can fester and turn into something we never intended them to turn into. He was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of the Egyptian master. Let's look at the beginning of verse 2 again. The Lord was with Joseph. Hold on. Joseph was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and it says the Lord was with him. How many of you guys would think the Lord was with you at that low of a point in your life? I think we always have to remember that God is not only with us on the mountaintops, he is with us in the worst points of our life because he is sustaining us through it. Verse 3, Potiphar noticed this. Potiphar noticed this and served that how he served in the home of the Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of the entire household and everything he owned. Think about how big of a deal that is. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. So why am I preaching on this today? This is such an important topic. There is something lodged inside of this story that could change the trajectory of your walk with God forever. What we find in this story is that Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's house. Did you know how you steward your life and the season you're in right now? How we steward this season will determine what the rest of our lives look like. What is stewardship, though? What is a steward? Dictionary.com defines a steward as a person who manages another's property or financial affairs. One who administers anything as the agent of another or others. A person who has charge of the household of another. Buying or obtaining food, directing the servants, etc. So here's what a steward is. A steward isn't the owner, but a steward manages all of the assets of the owner. They take ownership, but understand as they take ownership and manage the assets, never, ever, ever are those assets theirs. They are only managing what the owner has allowed them to manage. That's a steward. But really quick, I want to look at the biblical definition of stewardship. And this is the biblical definition right here. Right there. Right here. Okay, I'll read it. Okay, so the biblical definition of steward is protecting and expanding all that God has entrusted to me. The biblical definition of stewardship, protecting and expanding all that God has entrusted to me. So I'm going to ask you this question right out of the gate. What has God entrusted to you? Here's what's interesting. I'll tell you what God has entrusted to you. You, everything about you, every breath you breathe, everything you own, everything you do, every aspect of your life is what God has entrusted to you. And he's called us to protect that and to expand that. So we grade how good of stewards we are with what God has commissioned us with based on, am I protecting what God has given me? And am I expanding what God has given me? But here's what's happened over time. What's happened is people, the managers and the stewards have confused our role. Somewhere along the way, we started thinking that we're actually the owners. And that's where the problem starts with humanity. Somewhere along the way in our life as a believer, we start getting tempted with this thought of, this is actually mine. My body, my life, my money, my talent, my house, my time, my schedule, my life. In actuality, it's not. We are managing the life that God has given you. We're managers of everything that God owns. We're managers of everything. The future fulfillment of Joseph's dream and the future fulfillment of our God dream are 100% dependent on how well we steward right now what God has given us. God doesn't just give you a God dream and say, okay, I gave you the God dream. Now do whatever you want. And I promise if you do whatever you want, it's going to happen no matter what. That's not what a God dream is. That's a good dream, maybe. That might be my dream. But the God dream, the reason he created you, the purpose for your life, the destiny for your life is dependent on how much God can trust you, how much God can trust me with what he's given me. I want you to really think about that. If Joseph couldn't steward Potiphar's house, then how in the world could God trust him to steward a nation? If we can't steward this moment now, how in the world can God trust you to steward the God dream of the future? If he can't trust you at this level, how can he trust you at that level? If he can't trust how we're managing our money, how we're managing our time, our resources, our talent, whether we're using it to protect or expand the kingdom of God, if he can't trust it now, why is he going to trust us later? Why would he trust us later? So this is one of those messages, again, if you'll be open and you'll listen to not what I'm saying today, but what the word of God is going to tell you today, I promise this, the next few minutes, could change everything about your life. This concept applied in my life, in my marriage, in my home, has changed all aspects of our life. The joy and fulfillment and peace that I have in my life, in our marriage, in our family, it is far from perfect, but it is peace and fulfillment comes from this principle and this principle alone, the principle of stewardship. So today I want to go through four principles, biblical principles of stewardship that can absolutely and radically change your life today. Are you guys ready for this today? I promise you it's going to help. You guys alive today? I'm going to be honest. Okay, you look a little tired, but I'm going to trust that you're here and you're ready. Okay, the first principle of stewardship is the principle of ownership. The principle of ownership. How many of you guys have kids that are younger than 11 years old? Younger than 11 years old. Okay, so here you might have, some of your kids might be older than that, but if you're someone that does not have a teenager yet, I just want to promise you something. When your kids, I can promise you a lot of things, but I'm just going to promise you one thing. As your kids get closer to teenage years, 11, 12, 13, besides puberty, something's going to happen, okay? Here's what's going to happen. There will be this conflict of ownership. There, I can guarantee you, there's going to be some things that they start saying like this. Why in the world would you go in my room and do that or go through my things? It's my room and those are my things. They're mine. And every parent will look at their kid when they say that and they'll be thinking in their head, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my entire life. Some parents say it, some parents don't. It's up to you. But I'm just telling you, the reason why we think it is because not one thing that teenager said is true. It's not their room. It is not their stuff. When you take away their phone or go through their phone, they go, how dare you? That's a breach of privacy. That's my phone. Just kind of start laughing and be like, your phone? That's my phone. My phone. I pay for it. I pay for this house. And even if your kid pays for their phone, it's still not their phone. Why? Because it's your house and you pay for everything else. You're the owner. Can I get an amen? Your parents are a little bit quiet. Okay, man, I thought parents were going to be like, I told you. Okay, so, and the reason why there's a conflict of ownership is your teenager is maturing to the next level and they're having to reconcile something. I feel like this is mine, but the truth is, it's not. It's not. The best thing you can do, the best thing you can do is to teach your kids stewardship, not ownership, for the next stage of life. I want you to really think about this. Our children and teenagers don't mature by letting them, by us letting them think they're owners. They grow by reinforcing the fact that they are stewards of what we own. What we own. The worst thing a parent can do when a kid goes, "That's mine," is back off. Because if we allow the false conception of ownership when they're actually managers of what someone else owns, then they're going to create a false reality in their lives that will set them up for failure at the next stage of life. When they have to get a job or go to school and there's a professor or a boss that has to confront something, if they have a false sense of reality, they won't be able to take confrontation because they've been allowed to think that the world is theirs and they're the center of it. The best thing you can do is to teach your kids how to steward what someone else owns and reinforce it. In the exact same way we teach our kids that, God teaches his children that. The best thing God can do for us is to reinforce the fact we don't own anything. God owns everything. And the more I am tempted to believe, and the more I believe my money is mine, my talent is mine, my schedule is mine, my time is mine, all of these things are mine. In the same way a parent will look at a teenager and say, "How can I trust you if you aren't stewarding well what I've given you?" God will look at his children and say, "You're living in a false reality, believing what you have is yours. When in reality, I have given you every breath you have ever breathed. I have allowed you to live for such a time as this. Everything you have attained has only been by what I have allowed you to attain and to have in your life." Genesis 39:4, back to the story, says this. This pleased Potiphar that Joseph was working well. So he soon made Joseph, get this, his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. It was what Potiphar owned. It's what God owns. And in the same way, Joseph stepped into a situation where someone else owned everything, and we look at how diligently he worked for the glory of God, not for the glory of Potiphar, but for the glory of God. We look how diligently he worked for the sake of what someone else owned. It's a perfect representation of what we should be doing in our lives. This principle isn't just at the core of this story. It is at the core of Christianity itself. So many people that I've seen over all these years, 15, 16 years of ministry now, that I've seen, even in relationship with God, it almost feels like they're swimming upstream when it comes to their faith. They can't get ahead. They can't get to this place where they feel like they're absolutely being blessed by God. They can't get in the stream or in the current of God to just where it finally to the place where, whew, it's not perfect, but we're blessed and there's this friction. I'll tell you why. And it has to come back to stewardship. Because the reason why it's at the core of Christianity is if we don't understand the fact that everything is God's, then we will live for our entire lives with the false reality that some things are God's, but some things are mine. Yeah. And if he's not Lord of all, is he Lord at all? That's a convicting question, but we have to ask ourselves that. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We have to convince ourselves of this one thing. Everything is God's. It's not mine. So simple, right? Everything is God's. Today, it's as simple as changing your mind on it. Everything is God's. It's not mine. I'll prove it to you in scripture. 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Lord, you are great and powerful. You have glory, victory, and honor. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to you. The kingdom belongs to you. Lord, you are the ruler over everything." Psalm 95:4-6. "In one hand, he holds the mysteries of the earth. And in the other, he holds the highest mountain peaks. He's the owner of every ocean, the engineer and sculptor of earth itself. Come and kneel before this creator God." Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him." Deuteronomy 8:18. "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." And let's be super honest, whether it's me or you, the hardest thing to finally give up to God is money. It is why Jesus said over and over and over again, money is his biggest competitor for your heart. let's just be honest. At the end of the day, money is going to be that last thing we're like, it's mine, you know? But I love Deuteronomy 8:18 because it says, I've even given you the ability to earn your wealth. It was me who gave you that ability. And I can't tell you how many times even believers that I've talked to say, I love the sermons, I love the church, but man, that time in the middle of service, I just honestly, as pastor kind of laughing, I just don't like when you talk about money. It just rubs me the wrong way. And what I want to say is, it's not rubbing you the wrong way. God is. Because it's that last idol, lowercase g God, that we're bowing down to, that we haven't submitted to the God. And I know it's convicting, but it's something we have to get over it and get through and start understanding what the Bible actually says. So the fundamental idea of biblical stewardship is this: God owns everything. We are simply managers or administrators acting on his behalf. Acting on his behalf. The second principle of stewardship is the principle of responsibility. The principle of responsibility. Have you ever noticed that at work or wherever, everyone always loves the idea of being in charge of something until they experience the weight of being in charge? Well, if I was the boss, I would do this. If I was the manager, if I was the pastor, if I was the leader, if I was the CEO, if I was this, if I was that, I just want to be in charge. And then you get there and you're like, mommy, you know, because the weight of being in charge, it's insane. Why? Because beyond the job description of that position of being in charge is all of the in-between invisible side of something called responsibility. Because at the end of every task and every bit of bullet point of job description on that, whatever it is, on the other side of that, which will be the point in a minute, is accountability. And that weight of responsibility of being in charge of something is good. That's why as parents, again, going back to that metaphor, if you see your kid is not handling responsibility well, then you reinforce it and go, we've got to figure out something in this kid's life to make them more responsible, right? So responsibility is a good thing. But for whatever reason with us as individuals, we wrestle with that when it comes to my responsibility. With stewardship, that's why one of the principles of stewardship is responsibility. It's just a fact. And when we become good stewards, there will be a weight that comes with it. Genesis 39:4-5, again in this story. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property. Genesis 39:6, so Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything that he owned. So Joseph is feeling this weight. Joseph in this story, he's an obscure Jewish guy in this story, going into a high-ranking Egyptian official's home. As he's going up into this house, you better believe all these other Egyptian attendants are not liking this new guy on the scene who's having all of this success. He's getting the attention of Potiphar and all this stuff is happening, but can you imagine being Joseph? He probably wasn't going to bed at night thinking, man, this is just amazing. All the success. He's thinking, the more success there is and the higher this goes, the higher I could fall. One mistake, one thing that goes wrong, I've got to be more responsible now. As I gain more responsibility, I need to be more responsible because this thing could go wrong quickly. Responsibility is a good thing. It's a good thing. And the responsibility to choose whether to be a good or bad steward is also a good thing. And it's a daily decision every day that we have to make. And I'll prove it to you. You go back to earlier in Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. God creates Adam and Eve, man and woman. And he says, hey, you have dominion and authority over the entire garden. It's basically heaven on earth. He says, you have dominion and authority over all of it. Every animal, every tree, every plant, rule it, subdue it. You're in charge of it all. And he goes, except, see that one tree? That one tree, don't touch that tree. That's the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that one, right? Don't do that one. I've had people ask me all these years of ministry, why? And they're questioning the character of God. And this is one of the questions. why would God even put that tree in the garden to tempt them? He didn't put it in the garden to tempt them at all. I'll tell you why he put it in the garden. He says, I want you to be the stewards over the entire garden. I'm the owner, but you're in charge of it on my behalf. Steward it well. You're in charge. He said, but don't touch that tree. You want to know what the tree was in the garden? The tree was an everyday reminder to Adam and Eve. Although they were operating in authority, they were operating in the authority of God, because that tree every day was a reminder someone else is in charge, because he said not to touch that tree. Satan used it for temptation, but God was using it for a reminder that they were not the Lord of the garden, they were the steward of the garden. And what's interesting about the story, yeah, that's pretty cool. What's interesting about the story though, Satan comes on the scene, and what's his first temptation? The tree was there as a reminder, you're not God. And Satan comes and says, you wanna be like God? Eat of that tree. How crazy is it that Satan will flip the truth and twist the truth that fast and use something that God meant for good to twist to try to bring us down? The tree was a reminder, God's in charge. And Satan says, actually, if you eat of it, you'll be. And it was a lie. You'll be. But they were called to be stewards of the garden. But I love the fact, this is what I love so much about God. He didn't force them to be good stewards. He told them to be. He commissioned them to be. But he loved them so much, he gave them the choice whether or not they would be. Whether or not they would be. And they chose not to be good stewards. And there are ramifications. Today, if we choose not to be a good steward of our garden, what God has put us in charge of, what God has given you dominion over and authority over, our finances, our family, our marriage, our time, our talents, if we choose not to be good stewards, what we're saying is, I want to be owner, and it's what Adam and Eve said. I would rather be the owner of the garden. And there were consequences and ramifications to that decision. But if we say, no, I want to be a good steward, I don't want to be Lord, you're Lord, then there are ramifications on the positive side that direction. I'll give you another illustration with this. I know many of you would say, I own a home. If you're a homeowner in the room, I want to remind you of something. You don't own that home unless it's paid off. You don't own the home. Who owns the home? The bank. The bank owns the home. So people walk around going, I own my home. No, you don't. You're about $200,000 away from that. You know, like, you don't own the home. The bank owns the home. And the bank is saying, they do all the back work, credit check, all that stuff. This is how much you need for a down payment. They're doing all of the background check, and they're gambling, saying, based on their past, I think they'll be a good steward with the loan we're gonna give them for the house. I think they're gonna be a good steward. But the bank doesn't knock on your door every day checking on you to make sure you're stewarding their money well. They don't. The bank gives you the freedom to choose what you're going to do with that trust. If you choose to be a good steward, they leave you alone because they're making a whole lot of money off interest. That's not God, but you know what I mean? They're making a whole lot of money off interest. They'll leave you alone until it's paid off. But if you choose to be a bad steward, they'll come calling, they'll come knocking. And if you're a bad steward and you keep being a bad steward, eventually the house could be repossessed. In the same way, God's looking at you today saying, your life is on loan. I've given you life. You're the steward of everything I've given you. And I've given you the choice because I love you. I'm not gonna force you to worship me. I'm not gonna force you to be a good steward. But here's what being a good steward looks like. And here's what being a bad steward looks like. And what happens oftentimes is people choose not to be a good steward. And they go down the path and they keep choosing and keep choosing not to release and not to say, God, you're the Lord of all. And they keep choosing not to be a good steward. And what happens is there are ramifications that way. And eventually, the dream could be repossessed. The magnitude of that dream could be repossessed and given to a faithful steward. But it comes with a responsibility. Are we being responsible, making responsible decisions when it comes to being a steward of everything God has given us? Last thing before I go to point three, when I'm talking about the Garden of Eden with that tree, you know, a lot of people, we talk about the tithe. We're a church that believes in the tithe. What is a tithe? It's 10% of our income. And I know for newer people and people that haven't been coming a long time, that sounds daunting. And that's why we challenge people, if you want to be a tither, 10% of what the Old and New Testament tell us to do, then to work toward it. Because we believe what the Bible teaches, that the full blessing and favor of God comes through tithing. That's another sermon I'll be hitting sometime this fall. I won't tell you when because a lot of people wouldn't come. But it'll just happen sometime this fall. But we believe in the tithe. And I love this illustration with the Garden of Eden, because God says you can have everything. It's all yours, even though it's not yours. It's all yours, but that tree. And the tithe is the same way. God's saying, I gave you everything. The wealth that you have, whatever that is, I gave you the hands to create it. I gave you everything. Enjoy all of it. Just bring 10% back to the church, back to the storehouse, so the kingdom of God can be built throughout the world. So the church can be the force it's supposed to be throughout the world. Just bring the 10%. But people, even that have gone to church a long time, will be like, it's mine. It's mine. I want to be the owner of that. Now, you don't have to take my word for it when it comes to the tithe. I always say, check my work, go for it. Check my work in scripture. But the principle of the tithe has radically transformed my life, our family's life, our marriage, and every person I know in this church that sacrificially and faithfully tithes. Their lives are dynamic and strong, and there's something, an extra strength underneath and behind everything they do. Number three, the third principle of stewardship is the principle of accountability. The principle of accountability. So when you're responsible for something, like I mentioned earlier, the nature of responsibility is accountability. When you're in charge of something, responsible for something, accountability comes with it. So it's not just that God says, hey, you're in charge of this now, do something. I mean, there's accountability, right? That comes on the other side of that. Whether it's something we give our kids or a boss gives us, when we're in charge of something, accountability comes. In Matthew 25, there's a story. Jesus is telling parables through this whole chapter. And one of the stories, one of the parables in this chapter is the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is not about like a gifting talent. A talent was a sum of money. And Jesus is telling this parable. A parable, if you're not familiar, is a fictional story in the New Testament that Jesus told to a group of people to illustrate a timeless truth. So Jesus is teaching and he's telling this story. And he puts himself in the story and he's talking to these people. And he says, there were three servants. There was a master and three servants. The master was going to go away for a while. And before he left, the master gave one of the servants 5 talents, which is 5 bags of money, certain amount of money. To another servant, he gave 2 talents. And to another, he gave 1 talent. The master went away. And then after a long period of time, the master came back. And I'm going to read in a second to take account of what the servants had done. The servant who had been given 5 talents goes to the master and says, you're gonna love what I did. I invested and I doubled what you gave me. I doubled what you gave me. I have 10 talents. The master goes to the second servant who had 2, same thing. I doubled what you gave me. I invested and I doubled. Then he goes to the third servant. The third servant got so nervous and anxious, he went and buried his 1 talent. And the master, Jesus in the story, was not happy with the third servant. I want to read this portion to you. Matthew 25, 19 through 21. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold or talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, this is the part I want you to get. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. I want you to look at this top phrase real quick. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. If you've been in church for any time at all, or been to a funeral, or somebody was talking about heaven, or the day you stand before God, you've probably heard this phrase as something Jesus will say if you make it into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. That might be true. Jesus might say that. But this story is the only time in the entire Bible where that phrase is even mentioned. And good and faithful servant is mentioned in the context of Jesus judging whether or not his servants have been good stewards. The only ones he called good and faithful servants were the ones, the biblical definition of stewardship, were the ones who protected, but not just protected, and expanded what God had given them. Now, it's so interesting, because then Jesus goes on and he says, you've been faithful with a little, so now I'll make you ruler over much. You've been faithful with this? Man, you don't even know what's coming now. I can trust you. But to the man who buried it, did you know Jesus called him wicked that day? Sometimes you would look at this story and be like, oh man, that has to be an Old Testament story, you know? No, this is Jesus. Jesus called the man who was not a good steward wicked. I don't know about you, but that's convicting for me. I mean, there's sometimes I'm writing my own sermons and I'm like, I need to respond to my own altar call right now. You know, like it's convicting because you go, am I being a good steward? I mean, Jesus, I think I am. Am I being a good steward? He doesn't want us to live in fear. But let me tell you something. God is a God of conviction. Sometimes we forget that. He's not a God of guilt and condemnation. But the Holy Spirit convicts to get us on track into the will and ways of God so we can experience the peace and fulfillment and blessing and reward that comes from God when he calls us good and faithful servant. So let me ask you, if you're standing before Jesus right now, I'm not talking about necessarily getting into heaven, but I'm just saying right now, would Jesus look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Look what you've done with what I have entrusted you with. Look at your time. Look at your money. Look at your talents and your resources. Look at your family. Look at your marriage. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's convicting, but we have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions because Jesus was so serious about it. The fourth principle and final principle is the principle of reward. The principle of reward. Whenever I preach on blessing or reward from God, there are some people that just be like, oh, come on, you know, because sometimes people get so jaded by the ultra extreme movements within Christianity that are, you know, I guess they're called like the ultra faith movements, the name it, claim it, that God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have everything. I don't know where they get that in the Bible. It's not there. But sometimes people get so jaded by that, that the pendulum swings too far the other way. And we actually believe there is no blessing from God. There is no blessing. There is no reward. From Genesis to Revelation, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of suffering, there is a reward. We get a reward for faithfulness. And I want to talk a minute about that reward in Genesis 39:5 in the story. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly and his crops and livestock flourished. Joseph walked so much in the blessing of God because of his faithful stewardship. His life wasn't only blessed. The people around him were blessed because he was in their life. That's the kind of stewardship I want to live with. How amazing would it be for you to be a Joseph in your workplace, on your team, in your classroom, wherever you go, that people were blessed because you were there because of your faithfulness to God and the blessing that you carry with you. I absolutely believe God wants us to live blessed lives. But sometimes we confuse what blessing is. Blessing isn't necessarily money at all. Most of the time it's not. Like blessing isn't everything's gonna be perfect with your family. It's not. Blessing is not about things you get. It's about this supernatural presence that sustains you your entire life. It's this presence of God, the favor and blessing, the hand of God through every high and every low in your life. The ultimate reward for faithfulness is not what God gives you. It's God himself. He's the reward. His hand of sustaining blessing in your life is the reward. The very first week of this series, I talked about Joseph when he was 17 years old. And the fact that we were talked about in the first week, I think it was the first point, one of the characteristics of a God dream is that it's God-sized. And I said, how do we know Joseph's dream was God-sized? Because there was nothing about it that should have or could have happened with the circumstances around Joseph. He was the youngest brother at the time. The youngest brother out of all those brothers didn't get any blessing from the father. There was no inheritance, virtually there was nothing. So the fact that God told Joseph that one day he would rule over his brothers, that dream was impossible. It was God-sized, right? Here's what's interesting. When I was reading this story and I finished the whole story of Joseph, in the very, or one of the last chapters that talk about Joseph at all, after he's been reunited with his family, there's a chapter that I've read before, but I never really grasped it at all. Jacob, after he's reunited with Joseph, his whole family is about to die. He's extremely old in age. He's feeble. And he actually says, I'm only going to live a little while longer. So he brings all of his sons in and he blesses them one by one. And as he's going through his sons and blessing them, there's a description after each son's name. There's 13 blessings because Benjamin was born, right? Joseph would stay behind. And then the other 12 brothers would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But it gets to Joseph. And here's a blessing. I'm going to read it to you, but it struck me as so amazing. Because this young man at 17 years old should not have gotten this blessing from his father. But because Joseph was a good and faithful servant and steward through the high points in his life and the low points. He was not perfect at all, but he was a good steward. He was faithful. He got the blessing at the end of the story that everyone in his life told him was impossible at the beginning of the story. Jacob, Israel is his name. Israel, who would commission his 12 sons to be the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Jacob. Joseph kneels down and you can imagine the tears that are coming down Joseph's eyes. He might be second in command of all of Egypt, but this is the thing he's been wanting his entire life. The blessing of his father, Yahweh, his father's God, our God, the God of Israel. And this is what it says, his blessing. Joseph is a fruitful tree by a spring with branches climbing over a wall. Archers provoked him, shot at him and attacked him, but his bow stayed steady. And his arms remained strong. Because of the help of the mighty God of Jacob, because of the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of the God of your father who helps you, because of the Almighty who gives you blessings from the heavens above, blessings from the deep springs below the ground, the blessings of your father are greater than the blessings of the oldest mountains and the riches of the ancient hills. May these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the prince among his brothers. I was looking at the commentary, what theologians said about the prince among his brothers. It's unanimous. What made him a prince among his brothers? It had nothing to do with his title. It had everything to do with his stewardship. He was a prince everywhere he went. Even when he wanted to give up, he was a good steward, good and faithful steward. And all through Joseph's life, man, he went through prison. He was falsely accused, betrayed. He was in prison for 13 years. So these people that say, hey, if you start following God and your life is just going to be amazing 24/7, that's a lie. Joseph was a good and faithful servant in prison because he was falsely accused. But he was blessed. How? Because there was this hand of God that was with him. There's this phrase all through the story of Joseph's life. God was with him. God was with him. They saw that God was with him. They saw that God was with him. They saw that God was with him. Do people see that God is with you? I want people to see that God is with me. Even in the prison seasons, the betrayal seasons, whatever it might look like. I want to end today with describing God's blessing. So many people ask, what is God's blessing? What does that word mean? Am I blessed? Am I not? What is God's blessing? It comes off of the heels of being a good steward, but I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this, and this is the best way I think I can illustrate this today. My 7-year-old daughter, Aslyn, was learning to swim a few years ago, and we were in a pool like on the 3-foot end. And, you know, she's dramatic and like freaking out, you know. And so I'm holding her up, and she's on her stomach, and I'm like, okay, here's what we're gonna do. And like I'm some swimmer, I can barely make it across the pool. But I'm like, here's what you do. Your father's an expert. So I'm holding her up, and I say, start moving your arms and kicking your feet. And she's like screaming, Dad, don't let me go. You know, she's thinking she's gonna die. Don't let me go. And she's freaking out and screaming and crying. Like, I'm not gonna let you go. I'm holding you. You can feel my hands. I'm not gonna let you go. And then over the course of the day, she gets better and better and better. And my hand is underneath her stomach, and it just gets lighter and lighter, but my hand's there. And every time she starts going a little bit on her own, she said, Dad, are you still there? I go, yep, I'm still here. And just a little bit of pressure. When she starts to sink, my hand was there, just a little bit of pressure to remind her, I'm here. And as she's going, my hand never leaves, because I want her to know if she starts to sink, I'm there. If she starts to sink, if she starts to flail, if other kids jump in the pool and splash and everything's going crazy around her, my hand is still there. And it's the sustaining hand beneath the waves, beneath the water, sustaining her. When I think about God's blessing, that's what God's blessing is. It's not, if you tithe, you're gonna get rich, or if you give me your time, you're gonna get rich. It's nothing like that. God, what God is saying is, when I have all of you, you have all of me. And what all of me looks like, the reward of all of me is me, but it's my sustaining hand. When all hell is breaking loose in your life and you feel like you're gonna drown, when you start sinking, my hand will be there. Your father's still there. When chaos is around you and you feel like God's not there anymore and he's forgotten about you and abandoned you, and life can't get any crazier and any worse, and the anxiety's at an all-time high, and all these things are happening in your life, God says, nope, my hand is still there. You have all of me, because I have all of you. My sustaining hand is in your life because you want my sustaining hand in your life. That's blessing. Mandy and I were talking about it this week, talking about blessing, and gosh, we are faithful tithers. I mean, we give above our tithe every single month. We give. I'll never ask you to do something we don't do. But let me tell you something. It's just because you tithe doesn't mean things don't go wrong. We have hot water heaters break and cars break down and all, I mean, everything's normal. But here's what's so crazy. Every single time something happens, I promise you, I freak out a little bit more than her. But I promise you, after the 5 seconds of freaking out, we start laughing now. I'm telling you, it could be bad. Bad. And we start laughing because we've learned when God has all of me, right? I have all of him. And somehow this is going to work out. And it does every single time. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Not perfect. We have massive problems, just like you do. But there's this invisible presence there, sustaining, giving confidence, peace, and fulfillment. And I'll be honest with you. Some people say, how could I ever get to the point? How can I ever tithe? And my question on the other side of it, now that we are giving and tithing and giving of talent and resources, I look the other direction and go, how could you not? I can't imagine not, because I have experienced what it is. I've experienced what it is, the blessing of God. I want to pray over you today and leave you with that thought. And I want to challenge you. If Jesus was standing here today, would he say, good and faithful servant? That's not meant to put guilt on you. But if it convicts you, make the decision today. I'm just gonna be. I will work my way starting now to be a good and faithful servant with everything that God has given me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today, this time that you've given us. God, I pray that you would challenge us with messages like today, straight from your word, God, that we would analyze our lives. And today that we would make a commitment that we are going to be great stewards, managers of everything that you own. We give our lives completely to you today, Father. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray.